I would draw your attention this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 12. We are studying in Romans chapter 12. We began this new study a few weeks ago, and we're still looking at the introductory verses. We began this study in order to look at the Apostle's teaching concerning the nature and the detailed nature indeed of the Christian life. And you may remember, those of you who were with us in our introductory comments on this chapter, we saw how the Apostle Paul is having dealt with the great indicatives of the gospel in the first 11 chapters indeed, turns in chapter 12 to the end to deal with the imperatives. How are we to respond to the things that God has done for us? That is the basic principle. And we find that the Apostle Paul does this, and indeed all the apostles do this. Even indeed the prophets of the Old Testament continually did this, urging God's people in Israel to return to the Lord because of what he had done for them. And in the preaching of Christ, we find this principle: repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why should we repent? Why should we turn to God? We should turn to God because God has drawn near to us. We are to repent as a response to the coming near of the kingdom. And so we find this is a basic principle right throughout the scripture. And the Christian life really is nothing more than a thankful and indeed loving, believing, humble responsiveness to the great things that God has done for us. This is the issue with which the Bible is concerned. And how we respond, of course, determines our life in this world and our everlasting destiny, according to the teaching of the Scripture. Well, we've been looking over the past few weeks at these opening verses, and we're still dealing with fundamentals and laying foundations. We saw the two opening verses where Paul there lays out the basic principles of the Christian life: the mercies of God, living sacrifices, reasonable service, non-conformity as far as this world is concerned, and being transformed by the renewing of our mind to know the perfect, good and perfect acceptable will of God. And then last Sunday, we began to consider verses 3 to 5. And we're returning again to these verses this morning. Last time, you may remember, we were particularly interested in verse number 3, the apostle telling us there of the grace that was given to him, and giving him, therefore, the infallible God-given right to speak and give these directions, to give definitive statements as to what and what is not the Christian life. And then we saw also Paul's exhortation to all Christian believers, to everyone that is among us, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We have a tremendous capacity and indeed an innate tendency to think highly of ourselves, and therefore to think less highly of others. And this is fundamentally inimical to living the Christian life. As long as we have high views of ourselves, we will never even desire to implement the kind of living that Paul goes on to speak about, because a great deal of it, as we're going to see, has to do with subjection and service to others. And the apostle here is telling us to be soberly thinking. Think realistically. Think soberly, according as God has given to every man the measure of faith. And we finished off last time making some comments about this measure of faith. Not for salvation in this instance, but faith for service. Faith to know that what we are doing is what God has given us to do. Not, as it were, trespassing on another man's matters. And Paul makes reference to that later on in the 15th chapter of the epistle. Not treading on other people's area of ministry, but looking to his own ministry. We'll come to that in due course, God willing. Well, we come then to these verses again. Let's read verses 3 to 5 in Romans chapter 12. We're still laying fundamental principles down here. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. This means sensibly, realistically. Be realistic about ourselves, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, or the same function, or the same practice, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now here Paul is speaking to Christian believers, but there is also, of course, things of relevance for those who perhaps are not Christians, because if you are deciding or wondering whether to become a Christian or not, then here the apostle is spelling out the privileges as well as the duties of the Christian life. And part of this aspect of thinking soberly and realistically is not only recognizing our relationship to ourselves and knowing our limitations as well as our possibilities and our relationship to God, but also our relationship one to another. Because as we're going to see, especially in the next chapter, in chapter 12, 13, and 14, we're going to see that a great deal of what the Apostle Paul is saying is speaking of how we respond to different relationships. And we're going to see this in chapter 12, for example, where in the opening verses there, when he comes to deal with the practical outworking of the Christian life, it seems to be relationships within the body, within the corporate body of Christian believers. And then from verse 17, Paul begins to speak about relationships with those who are difficult to get on with, even enemies, as he closes off the chapter. How are we to respond to these different kinds of relationships in which we find ourselves in life? To respond as Christians, as apart from responding like this present age. We are not to be conformed to this age. And Paul is saying, therefore, we are not to respond to circumstances just the way that everybody else responds to circumstances. We are to be non-conformists, and very easy for Christian people to fall into simply responding to difficulties and difficult relationships the way that everybody else responds to them. And Paul is saying, no, if we are transformed and not conformed, then we must respond as Christians. And the issue at stake is not the issue of how do people treat us, but the great emphasis and the great issue of importance in the Christian life is how do we treat people. That's the important issue. Not how enemies treat us. Let them treat us as they will. We are to treat them the way that the Bible tells us to do so. A great deal of discord in the church, a great deal of discord in the world could well have been avoided if Christian people had practiced those things that the apostle is talking about. And then in chapter 13, of course, he tells us how we're to respond to civil government in the first seven verses, a most instructive and most interesting passage which we'll look at. And then he tells us to owe no man anything but love. And in chapter 14, the whole chapter deals with difficult areas of dispute, areas of conscience, Christian scruples over different things. Christian people disagree on a great many things, and that's only to be expected. And in that chapter, as we're going to see, the apostle does not come down on one side or the other. He gives basic principles for living. And he says, now make up your own mind concerning these things. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, and let other people be persuaded in their mind. And that's where the Apostle Paul leaves it. So all of the teaching that we're going to be looking at has to do with Christian obligations as well as Christian opportunities for service. And how are we going to begin to understand what is involved in all of this unless we think soberly, unless we see realistic aspects of our relationships one to the other? And this is what Paul speaks about particularly in verses 4 and 5. He is speaking here, we are many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or the same practice. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now, what is the apostle emphasizing in these verses? He is emphasizing something that is mentioned in quite a number of other places in the scripture, and that is that Christian people are members of a body. We are members of a body in Christ. We are many members in one body, our one body in Christ. Our relationship to Christ brings us inevitably into a new relationship, one with the other. We become members together in Christ. And the moment that we become Christians, we lose, as it were, our independence. We lose our private individuality. We become members of Christ. And we become members one of another. You belong to me, and I belong to you. Whatever differences or difficulties may be involved, that is the biblical teaching concerning Christian people in relationship one to the other. And the Apostle Paul is not just saying that this is something that belongs to little select groups here and there. He is speaking to every one of us that is among us. And that means that every Christian who has ever lived and every Christian who is ever going to live, wherever they be, whatever their background, whatever their color, whatever their outlook on prophecy or church administration may be, these Christians and all of us together are members of the one body in Christ Jesus. And this is what the apostle is teaching here. Now, we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, from verse 12 onwards in that chapter, up to verse number 27 of that chapter. The Apostle Paul goes into some considerable detail concerning this truth concerning Christian believers as members of the body. And he goes into great detail of the different aspects of the body, the ones that we regard, parts of our body that we regard as more honorable than other parts. And he says there is no part that is indispensable. Eyes cannot say to the feet, we don't need you. And no part of the body can say, I do not need the other part of the body. That is the general principle, the obvious thing to say about this imagery that the Apostle Paul is speaking about as the members of the body of Christ. But it's interesting how frequently the Apostle Paul, in fact, does refer to the Christian church as the body of Christ. For example, in the epistle to the Ephesians, in the first five chapters of that epistle, the apostle mentions this, the idea of Christians being the body, in every single chapter. He mentions it eight times in the first five chapters of the epistle to the Romans. He returns to it over and over again because he's dealing with a potential difficulty in the church at Ephesus, and that is that the difficulty between the Jews and the Gentiles. And there were some Christians, as it were, seemingly hesitating to receive other Christians because they were different. The Jews were different to the Gentiles to the Jews. And it's very difficult, perhaps, for us in our generation to understand the great division that, in fact, existed on the part of the Jewish mind to the Gentiles and the Gentile mind to the Jews as well. And when they became Christians, they found it very difficult to get on with each other. As indeed we know from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 6, where there was that division. Way back in the early days of the Christian church, there were difficulties, there were arguments based along racial and ethnic lines. And tragically, that divide has never been fully healed in the Christian church. There are those who say we should have white-only congregations, and others say we should have black-only congregations. And there are those who say, well, let congregations be divided up on nationalistic lines. And even here in Sydney, you will find that there are all these different nationality churches. That is totally unbiblical. That is absolutely forbidden in the Bible. We have no business whatsoever, whatever our nationality, to form ourselves into little groups of the same general background. That is human nature. I understand why it happens. There are historical reasons. There are prejudicial reasons. There are all kinds of human reasons. But nonetheless, we would find it very difficult to argue from the Bible the validity of that kind of divisiveness. And what Paul is saying here is that we belong one to the other. And just again, in the Colossians, in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul mentions four times in the chapter 1, 2, and 3 in Colossians, the same principle. The Christian believer is the body of Christ and the body in Christ. Now, the imagery of the body, of course, is many ways it's self-explanatory. It means life. It means organic relationship. It means that we share essentially the same kind of life. We share the same kind of newness of life that is in Christ Jesus, because we share his resurrected life. The life that the Christian believer lives is the life of Christ being manifested in that Christian believer. And that life of Christ is manifested in every other Christian believer who has ever lived, who is ever going to live. Our Lord Jesus Christ surely meant something along these lines when he spoke, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter 15, you may remember, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Now, that's not the only imagery that Jesus uses. He speaks of himself, for example, as being the shepherd and the sheep. And as far as we know, there's no real organic link between the shepherd and the sheep. But when he uses the imagery of the branches and the vine, himself being the vine, out of which the branches grow, he is speaking here of a continuity of life. The branches depend upon their life. The sap comes from the vine itself. And Christ is telling his people in that rich imagery that we are outgrowths of him, so to speak. Our very existence is a kind of extension of his existence. Now, I am not saying that we in some way become divine. I'm not saying that in some way become absorbed into Christ. There are those who hold that view. I'm simply saying that he shares in some mysterious way with us his own resurrected life. And this is something that the Apostle Paul emphasizes in the Galatians. For example, in chapter 2, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I," he says, "but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." And you have the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of Christ being the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All the Christians gathered together who have ever made up the body of Christ, we are all, as it were, filling out this body of Christ. We are filling out the ministry of Christ in the world. We are his body in the world. We are his hands, his feet, his ears, his eyes. We are the instruments through which the gospel is spread abroad in all the earth. That's the imagery that the Apostle Paul, in fact, uses in Ephesians chapter 1. But you can see the other references for yourself. Just look up any Bible dictionary and you'll find it all, or a Bible concordance or something, and you'll find all the different references there. So this is the idea that Paul has in mind. It's the idea of an organic sharing of life. But it means life. It means life as opposed to death. We are not a dead body. We're not a corpse. We are a living body of the living Christ. And that means movement. It means activity. And that raises the question, well, if we are the body of Christ and if we are a moving, living body, what kind of movements do we make? What is the kind of activity? By their fruit, you know them. Animals live the way that animals do. Dogs do what dogs do. Fish do what fish do, and so it is. All the variety of different kinds of life, they each have their characteristic ways of life. And so when you and I are described as the living body of Christ, that raises the issue, what kind of characteristic life is it that would mark us out as the body of Christ? And of course, the answer is very simple. The answer is the life of Christ that is being manifested within us. We become like Christ Jesus. And that raises the fundamental question for all of us this morning, if we are Christians. Are we, in fact, like Christ? Because when we go through these various details of the Christian life, we are going to find that the Apostle Paul is speaking of characteristics that marked Christ in his earthly ministry. He was the one who rejoiced in tribulations. He was the one who continued instantly in prayer. He was the one who, as it were, when he was reviled, he did not revile again. He was the one who committed himself to God and did not pray down vengeance from heaven, but he committed himself to God and overcame evil with good. He is the one who forgives those who trespass against him. He is the one who submitted to earthly governments, however unjust they may well have treated him. And so the Christian life is really, as it were, in each little incident of the Christian individual, a little microcosmic picture of the life of Christ. That's what Paul's explaining in these chapters. And it is only explainable insofar as we are united to Christ and Christ is living in us. The problem with the churches in Galatia, as the Apostle Paul says, is that he was longing, he was in tears over those churches in Galatia. They were wanting to be circumcised. They were wanting to adhere to rules and regulations. How easily we all love. There are some people in this world, and they almost can't do without having their life mapped out for them by rules and regulations. And all of us have a tendency, some more than others. And the churches in Galatia were of that tendency. They wanted the, as it were, the old securities of circumcision. And Paul was weeping because he says, I'm longing for Christ to be formed in you. Christ was not being formed in them. The liberties of the Christian man was something that they didn't seem to understand. The slave mentality, like Israel of the Old Testament, you remember, they wanted to go back to Egypt. There was something very comforting in Egypt. It was almost like a social state where the government handed you your money, so to speak. And there was the fish and the garlics and the flesh pots and the onions and all the good things of Egypt, and you didn't have to worry too much. King Pharaoh would look after you. And then the Lord led them out and asked them to make their own choices in life and make their own way through the desert, so to speak. And they didn't like the newfound liberties, and they wanted to go back to the old ways. And this is one of the great tragedies that has haunted the Christian church. Oh, for the good old days when life was simple, as it were, because we knew the rules. Well, times change and we change and the world moves on. And how are we to respond then to a new age in the world, so to speak? That's what this is all about, you see. And as the body of Christ, we respond in the way that the Scriptures and the Spirit and the Savior direct us to. And this is what all these chapters are about in the closing chapters in Romans. It also means, of course, the mutual dependence one upon the other. So the picture of the body is the picture of an organic, harmonious relationship where there is life, where there is mutual sympathy, where one member suffers, you stub your toe and your whole body's out of joint, or you get a sore ear or a sore tooth and the whole body's just not right. And we're a sympathetic, living, sentient organism. And that's a very rich picture of what the Christian church is, and in its best days ought always to be. But there are certain fundamental issues and specific issues that arise out of this rich imagery of the body of Christ. And there are three that I want to mention particularly this morning. There's first of all the idea of unity. There is also the idea of diversity, but there is also the idea of the many, because we mustn't forget that Paul is emphasizing the multitudinous nature of this body of Christ. We are many members in one body, so we being many are one body, and that should be a corrective to our thinking that we often fall into, where we think that there's just a few of us left. We are the only ones left holding the fort for God, so to speak. Like poor Elijah way back in his depression days. I'm the only one left. And the Lord had to remind him very gently but very clearly, no, Elijah, you're not the only one left, actually. There are 7,000 other people in Israel, and they too are like you. They're faithful to me. Maybe poor Elijah was just so downcast he couldn't see them. Maybe he was so centered upon his own ministry and so myopic in the matter that he wasn't seeing what was as plain as the nose on his face. Who knows? The point is, he didn't see them. And he had to be told that there were 7,000 pure believers in Israel. So what are we to make then of these fundamental issues? The first is this issue of unity. Now you might say, well, that's obvious. And then on the other hand, you might say, well, it's not obvious because look at the churches. Look at the different denominations. Look at the different emphases. Look at the divide that there is over the issue of how to observe the sacraments. Look at the difference on how to administer the churches. You've got every kind of different view, ranging from extreme independency to high authoritarianism. You've got those who are the strictest premillennialists in prophecy, those who are the strictest, as it were, postmillennialists. You've got all kinds of views. You've got all kinds of views as to where to place faith in the scheme of salvation. Which comes first? Does adoption come first, or does predestination come first? There are those who differ on all these kinds of issues. And there are other areas where other Christian believers emphasize a great deal of things that other believers don't. We in our tradition emphasize justification by faith. And that's a wonderful truth. But it's not the only truth that we find in the Bible. There are others who are much more emphatic on what they call the holiness living than they are on these high doctrines of justification. It's a matter of where you place the emphasis. And so there is unity, or there ought to be unity, but there doesn't seem to be unity. Now, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he prayed for the unity of his church. In John chapter 17, Father, he says in two different places, Father, he says, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one. And the unity that he is praying for and desiring in his church is a unity that is similar to the unity that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Even as we are one, he wants his people to be one. But his people do not seem to be one. In our day, the church seems to be fragmented. And one of the great problems that the world has in taking the church seriously today is, well, which church? When we are inviting men and women to come to Christ, they may well ask us with a measure of discouragement and almost despair, which Christ are we to come to? Because you're all presenting a different kind of Christ. And there are some who are emphasizing his saviorhood, there are some who are emphasizing his lordship, there are others who emphasize his exaltation and how far and great and high he is. There are others who emphasize his humanity. We want the man from Galilee, so to speak. And so the world sometimes says, well, which one is the right one? Where can I find the true Jesus? Where is the true church? You see the difficulties. Now, we don't have all the answers, but we have some of the answers from the Bible. And when Paul is saying we are one, we are members in one, but we are still one body, he means essentially one. And the kind of unity that our Lord Jesus Christ was praying for in John chapter 17 was not organizational unity at all. He has never laid down any specific form of church government, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems that in the letters to the churches, he is quite prepared to tolerate different kinds of churches, as we're going to see when we come to look at diversity in the church. What the Lord was praying for was the essential unity, the unity of faith and hope and love, the unity of a genuine Christian experience of conversion, whereby once and for all we are translated from darkness to light, and we know the difference and we love the difference, and we wouldn't go back to the bad old ways for anything, because we have now found a new life in Christ, and we've found a new love of our life. To whom else can we go, said Peter, you remember, when those many disciples, they followed Jesus no more. And they said, this is a hard saying. And Jesus said, are you going to go away also? And you remember how Peter put it? I repeat this quite frequently because it's so important. To whom else can we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. And that is something that is central to every genuine Christian experience. Whatever difficulties or differences we may have with others, there is something that is fundamental and germane to every Christian. And wherever you and I would ever go in this world, and if we could take a time capsule and go back in time, we would find ourselves in perfect harmony with any Christian that we ever met. Jesus Christ is Lord. He died for my sins. He rose again for my justification. He's coming for my glory. He is my friend because he's the friend of the publicans and sinners. He stays closer than any brother. And the genuine Christian experience of conversion, where we have turned away from sin and we strive against it, and the good that we would desire to do God's will, even although we can't do it and sometimes don't do it, we still want to do it. The natural man, you see, doesn't want to do the perfect good and perfect will of God. It's only God's people that want to do God's will. Because the heart of the natural man is against doing the will of God. He prefers his own will to God's will. There are two ways that you and I can live our lives in this world. And the Apostle Peter tells us what they are. Very simple. We can live according to the will of men, or we can live according to the will of God. It's as simple as that. And every one of us is actually doing that. You live your life according to your whims and desires, the lusts of the flesh, or you live your life to the will of God. It's one or the other. And there's no alternative that the Bible ever speaks about. Because in the whole universe, there is no alternative. It's that or nothing at all. And this is what Paul is meaning, this unity in the body. We are one body. And we may well look very different. My little pinky looks very different from my other parts, but nonetheless, it's as much part as any other part you care to mention. There is that living, organic unity and sympathy. And health in the body depends upon all the parts working together. And you and I become diseased. And disease is a good word. Dis-ease. The word disease comes from the word dis-ease. Something is not at ease, you see. And our body, one part of the body gets out of joint. We break a leg or something and it's not functioning right. And there's something gone wrong in one part and it affects every other part. We begin to walk lopsided or whatever. And so it goes on. And that's the picture. Health is dependent upon the unity of the spirit, the unity of the body being maintained by Christian believers in the spirit. And that's how Paul appeals to the Ephesians, you remember, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. It is important. The peace of the church is important. And we should have nothing to do with those who are of the mentality that it doesn't matter. The peace that Christ speaks about, the outward appearance of it has nothing to do. It's an inward reality. Of course it is an inward reality. But it has also to do with the way that that inward reality works itself out in Christian people living at peace and harmony one with the other. And so this unity is the unity of a living relationship. The illustration has been used, you know, and I think it's a very good illustration, where the illustration of our relationship to Christ is in the image of a wheel, a great big cart wheel, you know, the kind of big carts that they used to have in the old days with all the spokes, eight or more spokes. And Christ is the hub, and you and I are the spokes. And the further we go away from Christ, the further we go away from ourselves. The spokes draw nearer together when they draw near to the hub. And that's the way it is. That's a good imagery, I believe. Because if you and I are separated from our Christian brothers and sisters in heart, and we see nothing in them but causes of criticism and causes for scowls, then it may be that we ourselves have departed from Christ. Because the closer we are to the Lord, the closer we are to the people of the Lord. And that's the way it is. And we should have very little to do with the attitude that seems to imagine that schism and schismaticism is something to be admired as defending the work of the Lord. It may well have something to do with that at times. It may well have nothing to do with it whatsoever at other times. It may well have more to do with difficult personalities and choice positions which would be hard to defend from the teaching of the Bible. Christ prayed that his church would be one, and that inward unity, the more it is grasped and implemented, will inevitably lead to outward unity and harmony. And so there is the unity of the body. And this unity begins with a genuine Christian experience of that grace of God. We have by one Spirit, Paul says to the Corinthians. By one Spirit we have all been baptized into the one body. You see, you and I belong to Christ on equal terms. The love with which he loved his own is the love with which he lived. He loved each one. You and I are part of that great privileged community. He doesn't keep on shedding his blood for each one of us individually. He does it once and for all when he does it for all. And when we come into the body, we become partakers of that common cleansing, you see. And the renewing by the Holy Ghost, yes, it is something that we experience individually, but it is something that we experience corporately. Because we simply receive a share of the common good. The grace of God is distributed. The Spirit is distributed among God's people. Each has a share. But each has a share with every other who has a share. Do we see ourselves as Christians like that? Or have we taken far too much on board of this secular land of Australia where we are strongly individualistic, and the Australians seem to pride themselves on their what they call their rugged individualism? Well, there may well be a place for that. I suppose there are places for that kind of rugged individualism. But not in the church. Not in the church where you come in on the same terms as everybody else and you're just part of the body. Perhaps not even a very significant part. Maybe a little fingernail or something like that in comparison. And it's interesting how in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, you remember the seven churches. One of the interesting things about those seven churches, and we believe the number 7, it is a reference to all the churches. Number 7 is the number of perfection in the Bible, completeness. And so the seven churches in Asia, they represent all the churches. Yes, they are seven real congregations, but they represent the entirety of the Christian community in the world. And they're all different. They all have different problems. They all get different advice, different criticisms for those that are criticized. There is not one iota of any statement that says they've all got to rule and worship exactly the same way. We're not told that in the scriptures. And if you were to go to the church at Corinth, you would find things done pretty... It seems that they were not only just lively, they were pretty... It was almost anarchy that was reigning there, apparently, the way that they were misbehaving themselves. And you may have gone to the church at Philippi and found things very differently done, decently and in order. But nonetheless, each is a true body of Christ with all the differences. And so we have this picture, you see, of the unity of the body of Christ Jesus. Do we see ourselves as part of a bigger whole, the universal Catholic Church of Christ? Whenever a denomination of whatever brand you care to mention it sets itself up as the true church, at that point you've got sectarianism. The Roman Catholic Church is the greatest sect that the world has ever known because it claims to be the church. Now other churches claim the same, but they don't have the same structure, they don't have the same influence, they don't have the same money, they don't have the same anything just about. But the moment you start saying, we are the church, you're excommunicating everybody else who claims to be the church. And that is the essence of schismatic mentality. That is sectarianism. And this is what we cannot allow in our thinking concerning Christian life and living. Christian life and living would be impossible in the way that the Apostle Paul is describing and requiring it, if in fact each one lived unto himself. Indeed, as we're going to see in chapter 14, at verse number 7, when Paul is seeking to correct these Christians who were discussing these doubtful disputations, he tells them, none of us lives to himself. No man dies to himself. The moment we try to do so, we are living outside the harmony of the body of Christ. But not only is there the unity, there's also the diversity. I've already been touching on it. I want to touch on it again. diversity. God's way is diversity, because unity does not mean uniformity. It means likeness. It means belonging to the same kind. But there are no two things that are exactly the same. Everything is different. Identical twins are not identical. We do not have time to examine every snowflake to prove or disprove the theory that no two snowflakes are alike. I don't know if they're alike or not. But I would be of the mind that probably it is true to say that no two snowflakes are alike and no two have ever been alike. Exactly the same number of atoms, in exactly the same position and relationship to every other atom, exactly the same amount of energy holding. The moment you begin to look at it, you find that God has made diversity. And away back in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth and created all the things to live, he says, let there be the seas teeming with life, each after its own kind. Massive different kinds of millions and millions of different kinds of species and families of living creatures upon the earth. Diversity is God's way. No two fish are exactly the same. No two people are exactly the same. None of us is exactly the same from 1 second to the next. The moment you pick your fingernails, you're not the same as you were 5 seconds ago. And I'm not saying these things to be facetious. I'm saying that there is this tremendous variety in nature. And in the church there is variety. We were not intended to be clones one of another. That is not God's way. He intends us to be different. And that is specifically what Paul is emphasizing. Many members in one body, all members have not the same office. The word here for office is the word from which we get our English word practice. No two of us was ever intended to do exactly the same things. You were intended to live in the time and the place in which we live. We were intended to fulfill the little niche of providence in which we find ourselves. That was God's intention. And that means that God has equipped us peculiarly for the times in which we're to live and the places in which we're to live. We're equipped, we are shaped for our place in time and space. No two members have not the same office, exactly the same. And we have to keep that in mind, because there is grace that is given to each of us for our particular times of need. Having then gifts differing, says Paul in verse 6, differing according to the grace that is given to us. Let us prophesy, then let us prophesy according to the grace, according to the proportion of faith, ministry, whatever it be. We're not all to do the same things. It was never God's intention that we do. There is diversity in the church. Now I happen to think, and I'm sure many of you think, that there is too much needless diversity in the church. There are too many needless arguments. And I'm sure that the churches could be much, much more homogeneous, so to speak, if they would all agree on fundamentals. But human nature being what it is, we're not going to agree, and that's the way it is. And we have to live with that reality. We have to live not with the ideal world, but with the real world. As we're going to see when Paul speaks about the powers that be. He's not there giving some dissertation on the theories of political economy. He's dealing with the powers that actually exist. We might not like them. They might be horrific. They may be criminal governments, as they were in Paul's day. But nonetheless, these are the governments that exist in that place and time. And we've got to respect them and pay our taxes to them. And what they do with their taxes is going to be something for which they will give account to God and not to us. You see the stretch of the Christian life now. It's not so easy as we think it is. There is this tremendous diversity in the Christian community, which is not only allowable, but which is mandated by God. And you read Charles Hodge on this, and I tell you what, he says a lot more than I'm saying to you this morning on this issue. The diversity within the Christian body of Jesus Christ. All the apostles weren't the same. The seven churches in Asia, they weren't the same. Down through the ages, there have been no two churches the same. And the Bible leaves certain issues, as we'll see in chapter 40. He leaves these issues open. As in chapter 13, as we're going to see. Government is from God. The particular form of government is from man. Men can invent any form of government that they choose. There is no form of government stipulated in the Bible. There is no particular nation stipulated in the Bible. Nations can come and nations can go. That doesn't matter. God doesn't say that there are some nations in the world that are going to be there always as they always have been. The Bible doesn't teach that kind of thing. And so there is this tremendous capacity for diversity, different ways of serving the Lord in different circumstances and in different times of opportunity, with different available means or whatever it be. So there is the body of Christ. There is the unity in the body. There is the harmony of the body. There is this diversity of the body. We should remember also this, that Paul here is speaking about gifts. And gifts are gifts. Gifts are not something that we can demand. They're not something that we can work up. They're not something that we can pay for. They are something that are given freely, having then gifts differing. It is God who distributes the gifts. And that means that there's no sense of inferiority or superiority in the body. With all the differences between Christian believers, it's not that one is superior or inferior to the other. It's just that they're different, that's all. But they're all equally members of the body. There are some members of the body, they occupy more prominent public places. But that doesn't make them, as it were, superior to any other organ in the body. Indeed, most of our body is totally invisible to us. I don't mean invisible in the sense that you can't ever see. Open us up and you'll see it. But you and I, what you and I see is only a fraction of our body. If you and I were to be skinned alive, our skin would only weigh a tiny, tiny proportion of the weight of our. Most of us is not seen. And that's the way it is in the body of Christ. Most of the body of Christ is not something that the public sees. It's done. The right hand's not really letting the left hand know what it's doing, so to speak. And that's the way it is. You and I don't see the body of Christ in the way that he sees it. And we've got to remember that in that invisible body of Christ, he sees great diversification because so he intended. So there's no inferiority, superior attitudes allowed. We are not to covet someone else's gifts if God hasn't given us a particular gift. We are not to desire the position that somebody else holds, because in so doing we may well be ignoring or neglecting the position that we hold. If we are continually looking and wishing that we were doing something grand, we may not be doing something that is equally important but less grand in our eyes. You remember how the prophet Jeremiah put it to his servant, "Seek not great things for yourself." Having then gifts differing, members one of another, one body, many members one of another. And it's only when we live out our membership role, it's only when my little pinky is content, so to speak, to do its little work at the end of my finger, it's only then that my body will function with all its full harmony and potential. There'd be something grotesque in a body if the various organs were seeking some other position and function. Something would be tragically and terribly wrong there. And so it is in this spiritual life also. And then finally, I want to emphasize the many. And I do so because part of the thinking soberly is to remember that God has a grand scheme of salvation. God's purposes extend to the ends of the earth, and we are told of how many shall come from the north and the south, the east and the west, and gather and sit down. Christ Jesus tells us that he gave his life as a ransom for many. The book of Revelation pictures the great company of the redeemed in chapter 7. In the book of Revelation, I saw a great multitude which no man can number. You see, we're being told in our generation that Christianity is an old has-been. It's been tried and found wanting. And it's time now to try new religions or a new secularism for a new age. Well, that's not really the way the Bible looks at it. Many. There will never be a post-Christian world. There will never be a time when God doesn't have as many people in the world. And it may be that you and I don't know many. It may be like Elijah, we're not seeing them, but they're there. It may be we're not recognizing them as genuine members of the body because they differ from us. That may well be. It may be that we're against them ministering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the disciples were when they wanted to silence one who was casting out demons, you remember, in the name of Jesus. And he had to rebuke them and remind them that that one was also one of his disciples. Not one of them, but he was one of his. And so the idea of the many is something that we find throughout the Bible. Many shall come, many shall be redeemed. Many gathered in the great multitude. Many differences, many nations, kindreds and tongues. Many different tasks, many different stages of development. Even when you and I are developing as a living body, our body all doesn't develop at the same time. Even in the womb, there are those parts of the body, the embryo, different parts develop before other parts. Some parts of the body take years after we're born in order to develop and mature. We don't all develop at the same time. And however long we're in the Christian life, we're still babes in Christ. We're all developing, you see. Some may well be developing with leaps and bounds, and that's good. But other parts of the body who may well be more important and more functional later on are developing perhaps more slowly. There's a vast variety. Because there's a vast many in the great plan of salvation that God has for his people. We must never fall into the littleness mentality. Small is beautiful. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's very, very unbeautiful. Sometimes big is beautiful. And this is the picture you see that the apostle has. Now these are fundamental issues. These are fundamental issues that have to do with our minds. That have to do with our attitudes. And only when they are embedded in our minds and in our attitudes will they outwork in our activities. All members have not the same praxis. Praxin is the word. The same practice. Let us therefore recognize our little place. Live with God-given limitations. But also live and fulfill God-given opportunities and potential. Let us see where we are. Let us think soberly about ourselves. And if we begin to do that, we may well begin to live in a manner that is described in these great chapters in Paul's epistle to the Romans. This is authentic Christianity. And it begins in inward attitudes. And it has to do with our relationships to God, our relationship to ourselves, our relationship to our fellow creatures in the world. That's all what Paul is saying as fundamental, basic Christianity. But the privileges of it, to be members of the body of Christ, because in all our diversity, there is that fundamental unity which will go through all eternity. One city, but all the nations of the earth come into it. Remember the book of Revelation? We're not all going to look the same or be the same in glory. We're all going to be ourselves with all our peculiar God-given differentiations. All the nations of the earth bring their glory into it. That's Christianity. At least according to the Bible it is. We'll look further at this in the next weeks and months, God willing. May God bless his word.